We turn in God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we'll begin reading at verse 17. And we will read through verse 32. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now this will be the focus this morning. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And now this is still part of the Lord's exposition of the seventh commandment. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. I read God's word to that point this morning on the basis of that passage and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains to us that seventh commandment in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41 on page 23 in the back of your Psalter. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved of God, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we read a portion of this morning, the Lord Jesus is laying before the citizens of the kingdom of God the way of life. This is how a citizen of Christ's kingdom lives. Because the citizen of Christ's kingdom is to live in accord with God's law, in this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, among other things, expounds the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You notice that in the portion that we read this morning in verse 21 and following, the Lord expounds the sixth commandment on murder. In verse 33 and what follows, he expounds the third commandment on the taking of oaths. And in verses 27 and following, the Lord expounds the seventh commandment, including all the implications of that command for divorce and remarriage. We must see then that in the text that we read this morning, we have the Lord Jesus' own exposition of the seventh commandment. The purpose of his exposition of the seventh commandment, as well as the rest of the commands of the moral law, is the same as the purpose of the original giving of the law itself on Mount Sinai. First, the purpose is to expose to us our sins, to show us our impurity. And second, to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone keeps this law and alone pays for sins against it in his own blood upon the tree. And then third, filled with gratitude for that, to direct the life of the child of God from the heart in progressive sanctification, obedience to that very same law. How important that the Lord Christ Himself direct our grateful hearts in obedience to this commandment, the seventh commandment. We live in a world that is full of sexual perversion. The entertainment industry makes its money off of promiscuity, pushing the line farther and farther and farther. What is attractive to human nature is the perverting and twisting of God's good, beautiful, and well-created order of things. Who will watch? Who will watch on the screen if God's good gift of sex is actually honored, lifted up as a glorious thing the way that God commanded it? Who will watch if there is no perversion, if there is no undressing? Unfortunately, you can't say the opposite. I'd like to be able to say what Christian will watch when there is perversion of God's good way on the screen. What Christian will watch when there is undressing? But sadly, that's not the case. The church is weak in this day and age. Premarital relations, adultery, are normal, obvious in this day and age. Pornography is mainstream. It's a perverse, sexually twisted world in which we live. It ought not be all that surprising to us, though. What we're seeing in our age is the truth of Romans chapter 1, where the apostle tells us that a people, a nation, a culture, a society that rejects God is punished by God with deeper sin, deeper delving into sin. Romans 1, wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness of the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. A people who have changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The society in which we live is a Romans 1 society. It's being given over more and more into the sin of lust that it so loves in place of God Himself. Part of God's judgment on a society that once knew Him and now has turned its back upon Him. And in the midst of this, the church of God must stand in the midst of this, you and I must stand chaste. Chaste. Thankful for the grace of God to forgive our unchastity. Humbled, forgiven, grateful. Recipients of a gospel that justifies and sanctifies mind, heart, body, eyes. Holiness to the Lord. The theme this morning is called to chastity. Let's notice first, that means no adultery. Second, let's point to the heart of the matter. Third, let's see that love is the issue. Called to chastity, no adultery, the heart of the matter, and love is the issue. The Heidelberg Catechism is right when it says that the heart of the teaching of the seventh commandment is this, that God's people are called to live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Temperance is self-control, possessing one's own body in purity. Chastity is specifically self-control with regard to sex, sexually pure. It doesn't mean that a person never has intercourse in their whole life. The command is not calling God's people to be monks. It means using God's good gift of sex in the proper context, in the context that God Himself commands it to be used in. It's living within the bounds with this good gift of God, physical intimacy. Those bounds in which this good gift of God may alone be used is the marriage of a man and a woman for life. Therefore, the seventh commandment calls a person to refrain from this type of intimacy outside of that bond of marriage. And it calls a person to conduct himself inside that bond of marriage in a way that is faithful to the design of God for marriage and to the design of God for this good gift, even inside that institution. God's good gift of sex is for God-sanctioned marriage. What is marriage? The Lord Jesus delves into this when he expounds the seventh commandment. Marriage is a one-flesh union between one man and one woman for life. After God created the woman in Genesis chapter 2, He pronounced His intention with creating now these two human beings, male and female. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The intent is that a man cleave to one woman and one woman to one man for life as one flesh. God Himself made Eve for Adam. God Himself in Genesis 2 brings Eve to Adam. God is the first father to give away a bride. And He declares, this is the course that I have set for the human race, that one male and one female join together and become one flesh for life. And indeed, this is the regular pattern, it must be, for today too. Some have been given the gift of singlehood and remain single, and that is a wonderful thing. Some are called by God to a life of singlehood, at times against their own will. And there's a difficulty and a trial in that, but still good and a joy in it, a particular joy in it too. But the regular pattern that God intends and that will always be is that a man and a woman leave their father and mother and become one flesh. Neither singlehood nor married life is more holy than the other or more valuable in itself than the other. But the regular pattern is going to be that one man and one woman marry, raise a family as one flesh, committed to one another for life, united spiritually, united in the task of raising children for God's glory, one in the purpose of their lives and family, and one also sexually. This one flesh union was created by God to be a reflection of the one spirit union between God and His people in the bond of His covenant. We know that because all throughout Scripture, marriage is referred to as the great picture of God's covenant. In the Old Testament already, the relationship between Jehovah and His people in the covenant is pictured in terms of a marriage. And when there's sin in that bond of the covenant, when the Israelites sin against God, that sin is always referred to by God as adultery, as Israel cheating on God in a marriage, therefore breaking the bond of the covenant in the sense of offending that bond. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we find an example of both of these. In that chapter, God speaks to Israel and says that you are like an orphaned girl left to die, and I adopted you, I took you in, brought you up to age, and I married you. And He explicitly uses this marriage as a picture of the covenant He established with His people. Ezekiel 16, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. I entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord. I married you," because that's what it means to enter into a covenant with the people. It is to marry them. That's what marriage pictures, is covenant. And therefore, again, in this very chapter, Ezekiel 16, when Israel sins against God, He says, "You've committed adultery. You've committed adultery." Sin is always pictured not merely as breaking a legal code. It is that, but not merely that, but as a personal attack, treachery, desertion, traitor. Not merely crossing the boundary into somebody else's property that you don't know and never saw, and he comes out with a shotgun, but cheating on God. God has married a bride in the covenant of grace. "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty," God says to Israel, "and played the harlot because of thy renown, and poured out thy fornications upon everyone that passed by. In their sin, they were like a cheating wife, whores herself, sleeping around." Sinned against the bond that God established with her. God's covenant with His people then and now is this kind of a relationship. And therefore, understand, people of God, it's not the case that God decided to fashion His covenant after the institution of marriage that He created in Genesis chapter 2. But it's the opposite. He created marriage. He fashioned marriage in Genesis 2 after this covenant with His people. The covenant was conceived of first in the mind of Jehovah God eternally. And God said to Himself when He conceived of this purpose He would have to bring a people into this bond with Himself, He said, "This is the most important thing that I will ever do. My covenant with my people, and it's so important, it's so huge that something has to be done that will point to it, that will picture it, that will show it across all the world." And so He created marriage as an institution for all men in all places as a living, breathing picture that will point to that thing because it's so important, it's so big, it's so great. This is why marriage exists, first of all. It doesn't exist for you, first of all. It doesn't exist for me, first of all. It does exist for you and for me, but not first of all is the point. And this is why marriage is what it is. This is why it can't be anything but one man and one woman together for life. Because it was conceived of in the mind of God and created in the mind of God to be a living, walking, breathing, talking, acting parable of the relationship between God and His people. Just like everything in the Old Testament gets expanded, sharpened in clarity in the New Testament, so this, a picture of Christ and His church, not different from the Old Testament picture, but a development of it. The covenant of God and His people established in Jesus Christ, so that God in Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. In Ephesians 5, when the Apostle Paul explains what marriage is in the roles of a husband and a wife, he says something that's absolutely astounding. He says this marvelous and mysterious thing of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's a mystery, but what I'm really talking about, you understand, is Christ and His church. You can't even speak of it without talking about Christ and His church, because it was made for that. It was made to point to that. And a husband called to sacrifice himself for his family. You can't even talk about it without talking about Christ sacrificing Himself for His church, because that's what it's for. A wife consecrated to her husband in submission to him in love. You can't even talk about it without talking about the church to Christ, because that's what it's for. It's always pointing to Christ and His church. Every marriage, every moment of every day is speaking about that relationship of Christ and His church. Some are saying horrible things about it. Some are saying that Christ is an arrogant tyrant of a man to His bride, the church. Some are saying that the church is an absolute shrew of a woman to Christ. Others are speaking properly, saying that Christ is a faithful leader, sacrificial lover of His wife. The church is a submissive and loving, caring bride. But every marriage is speaking about it. It can't but do so, because it was created to speak about it. It was made to be a living, real-life illustration before the face of all men. What's your marriage saying? Saying something. And whatever it's saying is the most important thing about your marriage. Yes, it's important about how your marriage is going, about how you feel in it, but it's not that important. The most important thing is, what is that marriage saying about Christ and His church? And you can't take yourself and your marriage out of the running. You can't say, well, I've decided that mine is not going to say anything about Christ and the church. You don't have the option of just saying, my marriage will not say anything about Christ and His bride. It is speaking, always it is speaking. What is it saying? Are you lying about Christ? Are you lying about His church? Or is it speaking truth before a world that knows not truth and needs pictures and illustrations to see? This bond between God and Christ and His church is an indissoluble bond. It cannot be broken except by death, when the picture is no longer needed because the reality comes. God in Jesus Christ in this bond does not break the bond, does not forsake His bride, even though she commits adultery against Him, cheats on Him time and time again. Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, so that there should not be a day and a night, then also may my covenant be broken, and only then. Because this covenant is an indissoluble, unbreakable bond, the bond of marriage that was created to be a picture of it, to point to it, was also created by God as an unbreakable bond. Of course, how could it be otherwise? It was created to be a picture of that unbreakable bond between God and His people in Christ. So why would He make marriage any different? He really meant it when He said, one flesh, I've made you one flesh. You're one being now. Think about what that means. Can you take a single individual person? Can you take me and cut me in half with a saw? One flesh. A husband and a wife are not two any longer. They are one, and it is not possible to divide them. Like it isn't possible to divide one human being into two. This is the Lord's own argument in Matthew 19, 5 and 6. Where he goes back to Genesis 2 again and says, this is what marriage is, one flesh. They are no more two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. For how can you divide one being into two again? It's impossible. That's why, because marriage is this one flesh union, indissoluble, except at death when it's no longer needed, and the reality comes in. Because marriage is that, it created to point to that reality. Adultery in any form is sin. Don't you see why now? Because it's an attack upon the one flesh union that's supposed to speak of the unity of Christ and His bride, the church. Any form of adultery is an attack upon it, a tarnishing of it. Adultery in the strictest sense of the word is to engage in sexual activity outside of the one flesh union. But before one is married, fornication is also, in a sense, adultery against the future one flesh union. You're engaging in that activity outside of that one flesh union that is yet to come. In the bond of marriage itself, any form of sexual activity outside of that bond of marriage is adultery. Even after divorce, if the spouse is still living, the Lord says it is the sin of adultery. Because marriage was created as an indissoluble bond between a husband and a wife for life, to point to that indissoluble bond, the teaching of Scripture is that remarriage is adultery, even after a legal divorce. The issue here, therefore, is whether or not a legal divorce breaks the bond of marriage. And here we have to think very carefully, clearly, biblically. Just because the state gives someone a legal bill of divorce doesn't mean that that bond has now been broken. To my mind, this is the great error that the Christian church makes sometimes in regard to this issue, to think that the state itself, or even that the church itself, has the power to make and to break this bond of marriage. The state, of course, does have a lot of power, God-given power. We talked about that last time with the fifth commandment. It has the power to punish evil reward right. It has the power to kill a person justly if that man has taken a life. It has the power to make just war. But nowhere in Scripture does God give it the authority to create the bond of marriage. That authority is ascribed to God Himself. What God has joined together, not what the state or even the church has joined together, what God has joined together, even if the state and the church are involved. God brings two together to swear oaths to one another. He creates a bond there in that marriage between those two. The marriage certificate that's given by the state is not what creates that bond. It merely shows that that marriage is legal in the eyes of the state. And as the state does not create the marriage bond, the state does not break the marriage bond either. And a legal divorce certificate does not in itself break that bond that God has established. It merely says that in the eyes of the state, you are not legally a couple. But God created that bond. And He's the only one who can say that it's over. And He says, until death. The Lord Jesus teaches this in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we read in the other gospel accounts too, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus is dealing as part of His exposition of the seventh commandment with this terribly emotional, difficult issue of divorce and remarriage. In verse 31, he quotes Deuteronomy 24, 1, when he says, It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In Jesus' day, you could put away or divorce your wife for any cause. That's the teaching of the church of His day. People thought that as long as a man at least did it legally, as long as he gave her a legal slip of paper, and did it in the eyes of the state, that everything was fine. It wasn't that big of a deal. She could go find somebody else and get remarried. And the Lord says, no. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Take the main phrase. The main phrase, whosoever shall put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery. The Lord is acknowledging that the situation in His day is the same as it is in any day. That if a man divorces his wife, normally she's going to go marry somebody else. He's not condoning that she's going to go marry somebody else, but he's simply saying this is normally what happens. If you put away your wife, she's going to go find somebody else. And it's not right. And you think that just because you make it legal that it's okay, but it's not right. Because if she does, she commits adultery, and she's responsible for that, to be sure. But the person who divorced her is responsible for it too. You can't just say, well, I made it legal, so it's fine. You are responsible for causing her to go commit adultery. And if she's committing adultery, the Lord is saying, that legal divorce did not break the bond of marriage. You see, otherwise He couldn't call it adultery. This means that in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, remarriage is not correct. And the woman commits adultery by remarrying, and the man causes her to do so because he knows that normally that's what's going to happen. Now bring in the exception clause there. The Lord says, as an aside to His main point, there is a legitimate reason to get that legal divorce. Fornication, sexual activity outside of the marriage, provides a legitimate reason for a legal divorce. You may legally put away your spouse if they do this. But just because there is a legitimate reason for the divorce doesn't mean that it breaks the bond of marriage and legitimates a remarriage. They're legally separated, but the bond between them is still there. It's the same thing as in Jeremiah 3. Go read Jeremiah 3 when you get home, where God actually gives Israel a legal divorce for a short period of time. And then a few verses later, he says, but I know I'm still married to you. I'm still married to you. And I'm going to draw you back to myself. The bond is still there. And the last phrase of verse 32 seals that this is the Lord's point. Whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. A plain statement. Whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Only way he could possibly say that is if the bond in the first marriage is still intact. Otherwise, it wouldn't be adultery. But besides, beloved, speaking about this issue of divorce and remarriage, the Lord, in his exposition of the seventh commandment, makes clear there's a whole lot of sin in the heart. When marriage is upheld rightly too, one remains single in obedience to God's law. If there is a divorce, when a young person growing up isn't married, there's all kinds of sin that must be exposed in the mind, in the heart. And it's sin. It's sin already there when it begins there. It's not exactly the same, but it is sin. It's adultery of the heart. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The commands of God govern not only the external actions, but the heart. And it's very easy, of course, because you see the others and you can point at them. You can point at them. Well, there's somebody who did that. There's somebody who did that. And it becomes easy in doing that to not point the finger back to me because you can't always see what's going on in my heart and in my mind. And I can feel pretty great about myself while I'm pointing at somebody else out there. They're doing that. Yet God sees the heart, and Jesus says to lust is to commit these sins already in your heart. Again, not the same sin, but it's sin. Lust is the desire for sexual activity when one is forbidden it. It's to take the heart into an unchaste thing, to look at a woman or a man lustfully, is to imagine the sexual possibilities with that person. The second look is lust. The second look is lust. The command forbids internal sin and therefore forbids anything that would drive one to that internal sin. It forbids enticing pictures. It forbids, of course, pornographic images in print or on a screen. It forbids reading sexually explicit literature that would lead one into lust. It forbids a woman dressing in a revealing way that would entice somebody to lust. It forbids a dating couple or an engaged couple from tempting each other before they're married. It forbids a man or a woman who's married from flirting with somebody who's not their husband or wife. It forbids a man or a woman who's married from becoming emotionally too involved or too close with somebody with whom they're not married. A woman seeking her emotional support from someone who is not her husband. A man not providing emotional support for his wife, leading her into temptation to seek her emotional support somewhere else. These things will more often lead to lust of some form, if not brought to its full conclusion. God created us, mind, body, and soul together. It's all tied together And therefore, when emotions are attached to another person outside of the marriage, it certainly leaves the crack in the door open for the person to seek physical union outside of their marriage too. And this is part of the gift of marriage. That the gift of sex is wrapped up in a holistic thing of mind, body, and soul united together. It's not just a purely physical thing, but is given in this bond to unite the two together spiritually, emotionally, physically. Sex is a good and beautiful gift to husbands and to wives. A physical, emotional, even in some ways, spiritual bond experienced by a man and a woman. It given to them for three reasons for their marriage. This isn't the first reason for it, but it is a reason, an important one. It's to express the one flesh bond that God has created between them, to give expression to it in a unique way that only they can express to each other in this way. It's to help sustain the experience of that one flesh bond He's created there. And it's to help produce the greatest expression, will produce by God's grace, the greatest expression of their oneness, children. And help them to raise children by being given as part of the glue that binds these two together so that children come up in this situation with a father and a mother who are bound to each other and who are expressing that bond to each other in a stable, secure, God-honoring environment. And when we use this outside of the bonds of marriage, it weakens part of the gift that it was for that bond between two. God can overcome that by the Holy Spirit and His grace, slowly but surely will. This is why sexual sin is so destructive. It's powerful. It's not just a purely physical act. It's a bonding agent, expressing that bond, helping that bond to be experienced. And so when it's used outside of the bond of marriage, it's going to affect that bond of marriage in one way or another. God's grace can overcome it, but you can't take fire into your lap and not be burned. You still walk away with scars and burns. But at the end of the day, beloved, when we go back to the beginning and remember that all of this was made to be a picture of that, love is the issue. With the seventh commandment, as in all the other commandments, love is the issue. Who do you love? And I'm not talking about right now love for your spouse, although that's part of it. Or for your future spouse, although that's part of it. But do you love him? That's the issue. That's what I mean when I say love is the issue. The center of the law is love, love for God and love for the neighbor for God's sake. And unchastity anywhere, unchastity amongst God's people reveals one thing and one thing only, as all the breakings of the law does. We do not love God as we ought. And because of that, I don't love the neighbor as I ought. What is the issue? What is the heart of the issue? With the one who is viewing pornography on the internet, he loves himself more than he loves God. And therefore he loves himself more than he loves his future neighbor or his current wife or even that person on the screen whose soul he's taking an active part in helping be destroyed. Love is the issue with adultery. In this way, love for God It's not the case that the heart is so full of love for this other woman who's not my wife. That's the reason. I'm just so full of love. That's the cause of adultery. No, the cause of adultery is you're not so filled with love for him. If that was the case, you'd live temperately. You'd deny yourself self-control. The two who fornicate before marriage are not doing so because they love each other so much. It's because they don't love him and they love themselves so much. Love is the issue. Love for him lives chastely and temperately in holy wedlock or in single life. And therefore, beloved, we need to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Confess our sins against the seventh commandment and see his Son whom he sent into this world, who alone is pure and free, chaste, temperate to the uttermost. Never fell to any of these sins, even in his heart or mind when he was upon the earth. And through the means of repentance and faith, that his life might be imputed to us for righteousness before God, and our sins and lust imputed to him. And he bears them, even these shameful things, horrible, impure, dirty things. He took them all upon his own head, and yes, he felt the shame and dirtiness of every single last one and knew it was yours. And he still took it, all of its dirt and ugliness, upon himself and said, I will take it and I will bear it away. And I will pay for it in my cross. And I will forgive you of every last one. And I'll work in your heart by my Spirit to grow more and more in chastity unto God and love for God in response, after listing a number of sins against the seventh commandment. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, the apostle goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In him we are justified of all of our sins, these sins too. And the apostle adds, but the child of God is also sanctified in being sanctified in obedience to this command, no matter how hard it is. For out of justification flows the cleansing fountain of sanctification, that these sins might be put away. Honor God and our neighbor more and more and more out of love for him. Cut off the hand and the eye. Jesus talks about that in the passage we read this morning. Of course, he's using hyperbole. He doesn't want us to actually cut off the hand or cut out our eyes. He's just talked about the sin being in the heart. How would that do us any good? But the point is, you've been justified in the blood of Jesus Christ and you're being washed clean. You have to take the sin seriously then and cut it out of your life out of love for him who has done this for you, and out of his grace flowing through you in the new man. The gospel delivers. The gospel produces love for him. And may it deliver us more and more. And grant us to live holy, chastely, temperately, in holy wedlock, and in single life, in the midst of a wicked world, for his glory. Amen. Father in heaven, bless preaching of thy word to our hearts, Father. We sang before the word was expounded, asking thee that it would be a help to us and to our brothers and sisters around us. We ask again, Father, that it will be to us, to strengthen us to be different for thy glory in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.